to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, one website defines the word incarnation this way. It's a term used by theologians to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. That's a fair definition. Let me offer another definition. And this one comes from a theologian saying that incarnation is a theological assertion that in Jesus, the eternal Word of God appeared in human form. It is the voluntary act of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in taking upon himself full humanity and living a truly human life. So in other words, the Bible teaches that from all eternity, God, as we read in the Catechism, existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. And incarnation refers to the fact that in time, in history, the Son, who is the second person in the Trinity, took on flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary, lived in this world, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, there are and have been a number of mistakes that have been made when it comes to this truth. Some have mistakenly believed that the Son of God merely appeared to be a man. Others have believed that the Son of God took on flesh only for a season, only for a while, the while that he was here in this world. Others have believed that the incarnation was an act of emptying, a kind of, subtraction, in which, as the hymn says, and it's changed in our hymnal, he emptied himself of all but love. But all of that is false. The incarnation is actually far more glorious than that. So this afternoon, what I want to do is I want to look with you at this familiar episode in the scriptures. And as we do that, I want to look, first of all, at what the angel said would happen. So number one, what the angel said would happen. Number two, how he said it would happen. Three, why it would happen. And then four, look with you at Mary's response. And just very briefly consider that. So first of all, what he said. So verse 31. Go to verse 31 if you've got your Bible still open. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we see here in the very clearest of terms that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the seed of David, who is promised to sit on David's throne. He is the Son of the Highest, and unlike other kings, we talked a moment about the Queen of England, but unlike other kings, he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So at this point, Mary then asks the question, how shall this be? And in verse 35, she gets her answer. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who was to be born will be called the Son of God. So here is one of the great mysteries that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. That Jesus Christ, whom even unbelievers, atheists, recognize as a real historical man, is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Son of God, which is to say that he is God. And he had no beginning. Sometimes people believe that he had his beginning here, that the Son of God began at this moment. And that there was something new here. I hinted at that with the children. We'll get to that. But this was not the beginning for the Son of God. The Son of God was eternally begotten of the Father. By him, the Bible says, the worlds were made. By him, all things consist. He is the Word by which God the Father in 6 days created everything that is. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that all things were made by him, by the Son of God, by Jesus. They were made by him and they are for him. He has always been, and he has always been perfectly happy. Perfectly happy in fellowship with the Father, perfectly happy in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But now, something new was happening. We really have to take a moment to ponder this. And again, it's important, as much as we would emphasize the fact that from all eternity, the Son of God was and is, we also must stress that something new happened. And it was not an act of subtraction. It was an act of addition. An act of addition. The Son of God took on flesh, which he did not have before. One man, his name is Gerardo, he explained it this way. I found his explanation very, very helpful. He said this: it wasn't an intrinsic addition to his divine nature, nor to his personality. In taking on flesh, he is the same God, the same personality. And he didn't set aside his divine nature to do this. But again, there was the creation, and assumption of the human nature of Christ. The assumption not of a human personality, but of a human nature into connection with the divine person of Christ. So the Son of God, who has been from all eternity, took on what he did not have before. He took on flesh. So that the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And this Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And yet it's not two persons, but one. One person, two natures. Let me say that again. It's not two persons. It's one person, two natures. And Gerardo explains again, and you have to bear with me through this part. Just think through this carefully. He says that in the person of Christ, a communion of the attributes of the two natures, divine and human, but not a communication of the attributes of either nature to the other. So, what does that mean? Sounds complicated, but it's not so complicated. Really, what he's saying is that as God, he could never be hungry. And God can't be hungry, but as man, he could. As man, he could not possibly be
everywhere present. He was over here and then he traveled and then he was over here. But as God, he could be everywhere present.
Robert Shaw puts it like this, and this may be helpful to read this. He says, the human nature of Christ never had a separate existence or personality of its own, but from its first formation was united to and subsisted in the person of the Son of God. This is called, and you don't have to remember this word, but you will hear it again in time. It's an important one. That this is called the hypostatical union. Though this is an intimate union, he says, yet the two natures are not confounded, but each retains its own properties. So we would say absolutely true that Jesus could only obey and suffer in the human nature. He could only obey and suffer in the human nature, but his obedience and his sufferings are spoken of him as the Son of God. Now, what is so marvelous about this doctrine is that in all he did for our redemption, on all he did for our rescue from sin, he acted as God and as man. So here you have this marvelous doctrine that the human nature of Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ was created, not out of nothing. It didn't descend from heaven, but was formed by the work of the Holy Spirit, of the substance of Mary. So when we speak of Jesus, we do not speak of a great prophet only. We don't speak of a great teacher only, or a great example. But we're talking about Emmanuel, God with us. And in taking on flesh, what God did, what the Son of God did, he took on something that would be forever. Forever. It wasn't a temporary addition. But in taking on the flesh, the Son of God would now forever and ever and ever be fully God and fully man. So that when we see him, we will see the Lord of glory in the flesh. But we need to think this afternoon about what a marvelous truth this is, that he did this. He didn't just appear as flesh, as a man. It wasn't just a manifestation. But he truly took on flesh, was born as a real baby, body and soul, flesh and blood. And he grew up and he lived among us, wicked as we are. And then he allowed himself to be put to death in our place. Now, very briefly, I want you to look at how this would happen. The angel said, the Holy Spirit should come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. So here would be the one and only virgin birth. The child would be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, pause with me for a second and recognize the significance of that statement. We give most of our attention to the first two persons of the Trinity. We give a great deal of attention to the Father, a great deal of attention to the Son, and often we don't spend very much time talking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes too little. It was the Holy Spirit who did this. You wonder, how could this be? How could it happen? How could a child be born of a virgin? How could the Son of God take on human nature? Where did this baby come from? And the answer of the Bible is that the Holy Spirit created him. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says that we need to recognize that in every step of the great work of man's redemption, in every step of what God did to rescue us from sin, we will find special mention of the work of the Holy Spirit. So you think for a moment about Jesus dying on the cross to make atonement for our sins. And as Ryle pointed out, the Bible says that through the Holy Spirit, he offered himself. So how did he offer himself at the cross? He offered himself through the Holy Spirit without spot to God. Think about his rising again. The Bible says that he was quickened by the Holy Spirit. Think about the comfort that he promised to his people, to the people that
he had come for. The Bible says, he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. So in absolutely everything, we depend as believers, not only upon the Father, and not only upon the Son, but also upon the Holy Spirit. And it is important that we remember him and remember how much is owed to his work for our redemption. By faith, there are many in this room right now who are looking by faith to Jesus, and by faith you are united to him. But it is the Holy Spirit who gave you that faith. We say that we are by grace through faith made able to be knit to Jesus. But it's the Holy Spirit who does that. The Holy Spirit who knits us to Christ. We confess together that we are adopted in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us able to say, Abba, Father. But there's something more that I want you to notice. So often, people will look at a doctrine like this and they'll scoff. They laugh. Seems to many clever scholars and theologians preposterous. And some would even say, as apparently the pastor of the largest church in the United States recently said, that it's a doctrine that doesn't ultimately matter. That's like saying the cross doesn't ultimately matter. The resurrection doesn't ultimately matter. If there is no incarnation, if Jesus is not Emmanuel, God with us, we have nothing. We are, as Paul said concerning the resurrection, of all people, most to be pitied. There can be no atonement without incarnation. This is not an optional doctrine. It is everything. But then let's ask the question again, how? And we noticed already the Bible's clear, the Holy Spirit did this. That's not good enough for many. And so notice the words of the angel here, having spoken also for a moment about Elizabeth. For with God, what? Nothing shall be impossible. So there's your answer. How could it be? God. Now sometimes we smile with amusement because when children are asked questions, their instinct is to either answer God or Jesus, but there's actually a fair element of truth to that. The answer is God. What's preposterous is that finite little men would dare to question the power of God. That's astonishing if you think about it. That they would look at something that they cannot do and decide, therefore, God cannot. It's the height of folly. As soon as we say God, we are saying possible. God who brought into existence out of nothing galaxies more than we can number. We're trying to wrap our minds around what is out there. He brought it into existence out of nothing. In the space of a day. God who brought into existence out of nothing, not just one sun or one star, but billions. God who brought into existence out of nothing a world as beautiful and as marvelous as this world is. And all of it, as Isaiah said, is beside him at the drop in a bucket. He takes up the isles as a little thing. The great nations of our world, you look at the United States of America, you look at a China, a Russia, he takes those nations and he counts them not only as the dust, but the small dust of the balance. In other words, when what is left when everything is wiped off the scale. And so Isaiah asks, you think about that. To whom then will you liken God? When you or I or anyone limits God, when we say can't, we are likening God to the creature. That's what we're doing. It's idolatry. And it's a denial of everything that we mean when we say God. It's a great reminder, and very timely, that with God, nothing shall be impossible. He can put a man in a whale and then bring him back out of the whale. He can cause the earth to stand still. He can raise the dead. And he can cause a child to be born of a virgin. This is no difficulty with him. So what does it mean then when the Bible says that God is for us? And quite simply, it means, according to the scripture language, that you are his chosen people. Not just his people, but his chosen people. That you are the apple of his eye. That you are his bride. His love. His joy. That over you, as the prophet says, like a mother, he rejoices with singing. But unlike a mother, he can't forget you. That your walls, your troubles are always before him. He always sees them. You are his purchased possession, bought by the blood of his own Son, the Lamb of God. That it means that no one can be against you. That's the answer behind the question that Paul asked. If God is for us, who can be against us? God, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. If God is for us, and if it's true that with him there is nothing too difficult and nothing impossible, if he's for us, who can be against us? The very God who laughs at his enemies laughs at your enemies. He holds them in derision. He makes their wrath, their anger, to praise him. He turns their plans against them and makes them to work for you. He said he would. You remember how he said it? You remember how the Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it? He said, all things. Not some. You need to believe this. Not some. Not most. Not many. Not the important. But all things. Big things, little things, happy things, dark things, all of it, he said, would work together for your good. He would see to that. And with God, we just read, nothing is impossible. And we, sometimes very scholarly-like, we will sit in our chairs in a moment of comfort and we will say all things fall out according to God's providence until they begin to fall out according to God's providence. And then we begin to resist, don't we? But we do. But we come back and we cling to the scriptures and we will acknowledge one to the other and we'll say, yes, this thing, it broke down, but it was in God's providence. This thing worked out, and we'll say, yes, that was in God's providence. But I want you to see that God has promised that providence would serve you. That it would work for you. So you have here an answer to the impossibility of the incarnation, but you have something more. Because the God who did this, who did it because he can, has sent to you in Christ that these hard things, the dark providences, would not only not be more than you can bear, but that he would see to it that they work for your good. I don't think that we really grasp that. We look at this and we seem to believe rather that God is like us. We liken him to ourselves as if he can't do it, or we would twist that around and say maybe he can, I just don't know that he will. Let me ask you, as you, having read just now the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, just a portion of it, anticipating as you do, knowing much of the life of Jesus as it's recorded for us, thinking about for a moment, at the very beginning, from the very first, the inconvenience of no room in an inn on the night that he, the King of Kings, is to be born. The inconvenience of a sudden emergency trip out of their homeland to Egypt of all places. The way that people intensely hated him. All these things, we call them dark providences. Do you read accident? Do you read accident? When you read those things, do you read tragedy? No, you don't see that. You see, I know that most of you would say, absolutely not. I see when I read the scriptures and read those things happening, the fulfillment of promise. I see the working out of the wise plan of a wise and good God. You know exactly what is going on and you know why, and you bless God for it. So why not do the same in your own life as you meet dark providences? I said in a previous sermon that God has, and looking at the subject of providence, that God has made history work for his people. History is not just interesting. He's made it to work for his own people. The very movements of the grass and the trees and the wind are for you. It's as if all of the created world were a great army and all of it at the service of his own people for their good. Remember years ago, and I shared this in that sermon, watching a fantasy movie where all of a sudden every living thing seemed to take on personality and became strong and began acting in the defense of this one particular character. That's actually a bit of a picture of what actually this doctrine of providence teaches. God so orders the affairs of history so that everything he has made is made to work for the church, to bring praise to God, to serve his interests and the interests of his bride whom he loves. When you read, "With God, nothing shall be impossible," let that be an encouragement to you as you remember why this was done. And that brings us to that third point that I want to look at. Why? We can answer what the incarnation is, but why? Why did the Son of God take on flesh? Children, think this through. Why? Now, sometimes we are so appalled by the wickedness around us in our world, we want out, don't we? We long for eternity, and we are wicked ourselves. We are ourselves tainted by sin. And yet the Son of God voluntarily took on flesh and came among us. Do you think anyone from heaven wants to come back into this world? And they know what sin is because they lived in it and did it. And here is the Son of God who is of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. And he came and he lived for 33 years in a wicked world among wicked men. On every level, he faced indignity after indignity. He was subject to treatment unworthy of a man. And yet he's God. Why? Why do that? He didn't need me. He didn't need you. Heaven was wonderful without us. Believe me when I say that. There in all eternity you have Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Nothing was lacking. Absolutely nothing was lacking. And here now you have a world of sinners whose sin is so heinous. Justice cries out for the eternal condemnation of each and every one of them. The fact is, I, apart from Christ, do truly deserve a future without end in the torment of hell. And so here is God coming into the world, not just for creatures, but for miserable creatures, wicked creatures. We do things the animals do not do, and yet he came. I can tell you that when I look at the horrors going on in some parts of the world today, I am thankful that from the comfort and safety of my own home, I can, at a small cost to myself, send a little bit of aid. But God didn't do that. He didn't, from a distance, contrive a deliverance and watch it happen from the safety, in a sense, if I can put it that way, of heaven. He came and did it himself. He put himself under the law. He took our sins and put himself under the curse. He endured the taunting, the mocking laughter, the shame that came with the cross. He took it all, and worse, because as he hung there, he was forsaken by his own Father, something that will never happen to you if you are in Christ. In those moments, he endured the torment of my hell and your hell. So we have to answer the question, why? Part of the answer is that it had to be. It didn't have to be in the sense that he could have left us to our own devices. You know, he could have said, as we often say, well, you made your bed, now lie in it. That's one of our expressions that some of us have, maybe the older generation. You made your bed, now lie in it. You did it to yourself. You've only you to blame. He could have said that. But as soon as God decided that he was going to do something, it had to be this way. And it had to be this way because on one hand, no man can redeem the life of another man. No man could possibly endure the horror of eternal hell in a moment like that. A finite man cannot make up for infinite sin, and the Bible says our sin is like that, because committed against an infinite God. And Tyriton said satisfaction could not be made to infinite justice except by some infinite ransom. And that infinite ransom could be found nowhere else except in the Son of God. But he had to be man to take our place. I love the way that Tyriton put it. He said, man to suffer, God to overcome. Man to receive the punishment we deserved, God to endure and drink it to the dregs. Man to acquire salvation for us by dying, God to apply it to us by overcoming. Man to become ours by the assumption of flesh, God to make us like himself by the bestowal of the Spirit. It couldn't be done by God alone or man alone. It had to be God-man. The purpose, the reason, was for the rescue of sinners from their sin. He came that he might be a mediator. But there would have been no need for a mediator had there been no sin. And so his reason for coming was to die in our place. And it's said often enough, I realize, that we can grow used to that idea. But the reason, if you go back even behind that, was the kindness and love of God toward men. It was to seek and to save that which was lost. And the reason, the explanation, was his love. He didn't. I said he had to. I had to once he decided to do something, but you ask why he decided to do something. It puts all the more accent on the fact that he wanted us. He didn't need a heaven with us in it, but he wanted a heaven with us in it. He didn't need to intervene for sinners, but he wanted to. And you try to wrap your head around the concept of incarnation and the fact that God himself dwelt among men, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Try to wrap your head around the reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Such was his commitment to your redemption from sin. No analogy will do. The mind can't fully take this in. But what a marvel this is for us to behold, for us to celebrate in this season, that God would have such a love, that He would be so utterly committed to save us, that He would put Himself among us, suffer among us, and then die under the curse for our sin. It's staggering. Our own dearest friends and family cannot bear to know everything that you are and everything you've ever done and thought. But God knows it all, and He knows it more clearly than any of us, because He sees its heinousness in a way that we cannot. And yet He doesn't shrink from the sight in horror. He doesn't run in the other direction. He doesn't cry out in indignation and anger. He doesn't come to condemn. He comes to save. If that doesn't stagger us, nothing ever will. And He did it because He wanted to, because for reasons that you will never understand even after a millennium in heaven, He loves me and He loves you. And so you wonder why. Sometimes we look at this passage and all the accent falls on Mary's response. There's no surprise here at all. Of course she responded the way she did. Be it unto me according to thy word. I've heard so many people marvel at this woman's submission. But how could she help it when confronted with such wonderful love? For others, know this, she wouldn't be able to submit it to this. But for Him, yes. What was there for Mary to be afraid of? Did He not love her enough to come into the world? If this was His commitment to her as a sinner, then surely she could trust Him. Surely she could believe that she was in good hands. What about you? We talked a few weeks ago about submission, submission to the church course. But how about submission to God? Submission to God and providence as His will falls out in your life. Can you say to God's will, let it be to me according to your word? As you wonder at His love, as you thank Him in your better moments with tears of gratitude, you stand in amazement before the God of heaven who loves you and wants you and came for you. Can you say, as His will falls out in the particulars of your life, in light providences, as well as dark providences, it is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. Let Him. What is good in His sight rather than what is good is mine. Because it is the Lord. Because it is Emmanuel. God with us. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take these things in. You overcome the blindness of our eyes, the hardness of our hearts, and cause us to be amazed. The sound of singing would be heard in our homes again as we rejoice day after day in our Emmanuel. That you who are God would choose for us to come into this world and to do what we can never understand, to save us from our sin. And Father, we can say today, because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, that we want to be with you in eternity. We look forward to heaven. We look forward to endless generations of being in your presence. And Father, help us to believe that we have that to look forward to, because It's what you want. That though you see everything there is to be seen of us, that still you love us and want us to be with you in heaven. And Father, we pray that there would be a response as we think on these things that is proper and good. That we would not treat these things as ordinary. But Father, that our hearts would respond with a thrill of joy. And we pray, O God, that as we then find ourselves sometimes watching with a sense of dismay at the way in which your will is done in our lives, that we would respond with the submission of Mary, that we would be willing to recognize from whose hand it comes and believe that if you would come into the world to rescue us, that surely we can trust you in this. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to love you. We pray that our sense of amazement and joy would increase with every passing year until you take us home to glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing number 198.